How do you think of Christianity? The commonest misconception about what Christianity is that it's all rules and regulations. It is an endless catalogue of do's and don'ts. It's all struggling and striving to attain standards that we know perfectly well are unattainable. It's a heavy burden, hard to be borne, and an awful religious bondage. The second common misconception about Christianity is that it's all rituals. Getting baptized and getting confirmed, going to church, attending prayer meetings, coming to communion, reading scriptures, saying prayers. Now, both these misconceptions of Christianity are misconceptions because they interpret Christianity in what we do. We keep the rules. We perform the rituals. But that's not what Christianity is about at all, at all, at all. Christianity isn't about us. Christianity is about God. Christianity is not about our struggles and our strivings. Christianity is about God's grace. That's the word about which we had our little guessing game for a few moments. Did you get it? Grace. You don't understand grace. I'm not talking about a young lady. But if you don't understand the grace of God, you don't understand Christianity. Grace is the free and unmerited and unsolicited favor and mercy of God. Grace is God Himself in person, reaching after His creatures everywhere. As a matter of fact, that's not a bad acrostic, the G-R-A-C-E. God reaching after His creatures everywhere. Grace is God taking the initiative to come after us. Grace is God stooping, saving, seeking, serving. Grace is God pursuing us until He has found us and persevering with us after He has. Let me give you just one or two quotations from some of the writers in Christendom. Augustine in his great Confessions. With thy calling and shouting, thou didst break my deafness. With thy flashing and shining, thou didst scatter my blindness. At the scent of thee, I drew my breath, and I pant for thee. Thou hast touched me, and my heart is on fire for thy peace. Well, let me skip to the great D.L. Moody, the evangelist of the last century, commenting on the parable of the prodigal son. When the prodigal came home, Moody said, law said, stone him. Grace said, embrace him. Law said, smite him. Grace said, kiss him. Law went after him and bound him. Grace said, loose him. Let him go. Law tells me how crooked I am. Grace comes and makes me straight. Or to jump to this century, let me quote from one of our own church family who read these words a few years ago. I dodged, I fought, I ran, I hid, but He chased me, He caught me, held me, disarmed me, and eventually won me. His love triumphed. Well, that is the meaning of grace. You begin to understand what this word is. It's all about the gracious, loving, merciful, patient, persevering initiative of God. And the Bible reveals a God like this. The Bible says the God, our God, is the God of all grace. It says in the first lesson that Richard read just now, for when he himself proclaimed his name, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Paul could write to the Corinthians, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. And already in the service we said together, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is a spirit of grace. He's called it in the letter to the Hebrews. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is a God of grace. So now let's look at the foundation text. Would you like to open your Bible at page 146? New Testament section, of course, page 146, Romans 5, this foundation text we're looking at for these 4 weeks is verses 1 and 2, and it's verse 2 at the beginning today. But I'll read the beginning, therefore, being or having been justified through faith, having been pronounced righteous and acquitted and brought into God's acceptance through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our text. Through him, through the same Lord Jesus, we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. The word is used slightly differently from the way in which we've been thinking of it so far. For here it is not so much a characteristic of God, his graciousness, as a position or state into which his graciousness has brought us. A state of grace. What the New English Bible calls the sphere of God's grace. We have obtained access into this position or state or condition of grace in which God looks upon us with his favor and we are the objects of his love. Now this is the meaning of the Christian life. I think it wouldn't be at all bad to define the Christian life in terms of the two words, this grace. This grace, this position of grace into which God has brought us. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be in a state of grace. Now, you'll notice with regard to this, Paul says two things. One is we have obtained access into this grace, and the other is that having obtained access into it, we now stand in it. We stand in the grace into which we have obtained access. And it's those two stages we're going to think about together. One, we have obtained access into this grace. It's rather intriguing that the Greek word that's translated access is used of somebody who is brought into the presence of a superior of some kind. It's used, for example, of subjects who are granted an audience with their sovereign. Now, we all know how difficult it is to get anywhere near the Queen. I mean, you can't just drop in on her, Buckingham Palace, you know. If you tried, some of those beefy guardsmen in their bear skins, would they quickly dispatch you? No, and if, for example, you happened to know there was a garden party on in the palace, well, you couldn't gate crash. You can't gain access just whenever you want to. You have to wait until you are invited to an audience of Her Majesty. And if granted an audience, if invited to such an audience, we would regard it as an immense privilege. Well, this is the word that is used here of access into this grace. The same word is used not only of subjects getting an audience with their sovereign, but of worshippers who have an audience with their God. It's used in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament. For example, when God says, just after the Exodus and before the covenant is made at Mount Sinai, he said, I have brought you unto myself. And the Greek word for brought you to myself is the same verb that is used here as a noun. Moses was able to say to the Israelites a little bit later in Deuteronomy, what other nation is so great? That is, what other nation is that is so privileged as to have their gods near them the way that the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to him? The word speaks of the nearness of God to those who worship him. Well, that then is our privilege. Having been justified by faith, having been pronounced righteous and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, we have obtained access into a position of favor. We've been granted an audience with the King of Kings. We've been brought near to our God. Previously we were condemned, now we've been justified. Previously we were alienated and afar off, and now we've been reconciled and brought near. Previously we were under his righteous wrath. But now we are in a state of grace. We must therefore never think of justification as just an event that belongs to the distant past. There was a day when God justified or accepted and forgave us and pronounced us righteous. No, that justification has abiding consequences. And as a result of it, we are now in a state of grace. Indeed, in the Greek sentence, there is a definite article before this word access, so that it could be translated, and is by the Revised Version, we have obtained our access into this state of grace. That is to say, we have obtained the privileged right which is ours because we have been justified by faith. Now that is the first thing. I hope it is true of all of us here that having been justified by faith, we have obtained this audience, this access into this state of grace before God. But now the second stage is we stand in it. We have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. And that speaks of something even more permanent. It is a significant addition that enriches the concept further. You see, supposing you were granted an access, or rather an audience, of the Queen in Buckingham Palace, well, you don't move in and take up residence. You come and you go. Even when the Israelites used this word to speak of their access to God in worship, well, they had their set times of worship. They approached him through the sacrificial system that he had established, and then they left the temple or the tabernacle again. But justified Christians, Christians who have been accepted by God and justified through faith in Christ, have a far greater privilege than that, something better than an occasional audience with the King of Kings, something better than a periodic approach to God in worship. We have access into a state in which we stand. In other words, we are privileged to stay in the palace. We are privileged to live in the temple of the presence of God. We're not just occasional visitors. So you see, the emphasis is on the permanence of our privilege and on the security of our position. Well, are you with me so far? So far we've looked at the two stages. First, we've entered or obtained access into a position of grace, in which were the objects of God's loving, gracious acceptance and favor. And secondly, we've come to stand in that state into which we have obtained access. So the first speaks of privilege, and the second speaks of security. Although actually both of them speak of permanence, because both the verbs are in the perfect tense in the Greek sentence. They mean we have obtained access and continue to enjoy it into the grace in which we have come to stand and continue to stand. Both of them are perfect tenses, speaking of the permanent enjoyment of this privilege. Now, this introduces us, you know, to an aspect of the Christian life which is of enormous importance for our peace and for our progress as Christians. I suppose all of us realize that being a Christian involves some kind of relationship with the living God. But many of us are very vague about what that relationship is. Some of us think of it as a very unstable relationship, a very precarious relationship, and probably only an occasional one. We imagine that we can pop in and out of grace, much as you might pop in and out of your home, or in and out of a room, or much as courtiers in olden days would pop in and out of the royal favor. You know, in favor one day, out of favor the next. And people who think of grace like that, or of the Christian life like that, have never grasped what it means to stand in this state of grace into which we've obtained access. And it's about that I want to talk. I'm afraid that both Catholic and Protestant teaching has often failed to emphasize this truth. Catholic teaching, if you can talk about it today, because really we ought to say Catholic teachings, because the Roman Catholic Church, as you know, is no longer the monolith that it has appeared to be for centuries, and different Catholic teachers are teaching different things at the moment. But classical Catholic teaching has made a very clear distinction between mortal sin and venial sin, understanding mortal sin as an act of willful disobedience against God, and venial sin as minor offenses. And at least since the Council of Trent in the 16th century, the Catholic Church has taught that whereas venial sins, minor offenses, don't break the unity of the soul with God, mortal sins do. And that if we willfully rebel against God, even if we're Christians, this destroys our relationship with God. It causes us to lose the state of grace, they say, and it renders us liable to the eternal punishment unless we repent before we die. Now, I don't think that's an unfair summary. I've looked up my Roman Catholic textbooks in order to be sure that I'm giving a fair summary of the classical teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I simply ask, is that consistent with my text that says that having been justified by faith, accepted by God through faith in Jesus Christ, we've obtained access into a state of grace in which we stand? Well, I don't think that teaching is consistent with my text, but nor is some Protestant teaching. There is one phrase, even in the 1662 prayer book, which for a good many years I have not been able to say. Mind you, we don't have to say it now because it's in the communion service and we use series 3. But in the 1662 service, we say in the general confession that we have provoked God's wrath and indignation against us. I don't believe it. Not at all when we sin. I don't provoke God's wrath and indignation against me, as if having been my father one day, he's now become my judge. No, I think that is a a very poorly worded expression in the Holy Communion service of the 1662 prayer book, if one may venture to say that. We don't fall under God's wrath every time we sin. We're in a state of grace. We provoke his displeasure. If you like, we grieve him. We grieve our Heavenly Father's heart. But that is something very different from wrath and indignation. For even when we sin, even when we commit what the Roman Catholic teaches is a mortal sin, and it's a misleading and I think an erroneous phrase, but even when we deliberately disobey God, we don't suddenly leave the state of grace and come under his wrath and judgment again. Why, there are some, maybe Christians here in church today, who think that every time they sin, they have to receive Jesus Christ all over again as their Savior. But you don't, because you are standing in a state of grace into which you have obtained access when you were justified by faith. So my whole context, you see, denies the Catholic and some misguided Protestant teaching as well. Justification, which is a consequence of God's grace, is also a cause of a permanent state of grace. And this state of grace is the privileged position of the justified, and we stand in it securely. Now, I want to ask you to grasp with me the logic of this. If we could fall in and out of grace, then we'd have to keep on being re-justified again and again and again. But when God justified us, he did not just pronounce us righteous in his sight and forgive us and accept us. He also adopted us into his family, and he made us his sons and daughters, which Paul goes on to argue in chapter 8 of this great letter. He takes us who were condemned sinners, and he makes us his children. So our God, who was our judge, has now become our Father. He has established with us a permanent relationship in which we are his children. And nothing, I repeat, nothing, as Paul wrote in Romans 8 that was read to us in the second letter, can separate us from his love or make us forfeit this state of grace. What happens then when we sin? Well, let me ask you what used to happen in olden days, because most of you have got beyond childhood now. What happened in olden days in childhood when you or I, which was a fairly frequent occurrence, I'm afraid, in my case, were rude to our parents? Well, I can remember vividly what happened. A cloud descended upon the scene. There were black looks. There was tension. There was embarrassment. There was strain. I used to be sent to bed all day with bread and water, until one had apologized. But during that period, you know, when I lay in bed with bread and water, had I ceased to be my parents' son? Had they repudiated me from the family? Why, no, of course not. The father-son, the parent-son relationship was unchanged. Only the fellowship had been broken until I apologized, because the relationship depended on my birth, but the fellowship depended on my behavior. And so it is with God. When God justifies us, he takes us into his family. And nothing can alter the relationship of father-son or father-daughter in the family of God. God never repudiates the members of his own family, nor can we provoke him to wrath so that he becomes our judge again and ceases to be our father. We grieve him, but we don't cease to be justified, and we don't forfeit the state of grace. Now, of course, I know the objection that is in somebody's mind here. Somebody's saying, but surely that doctrine simply encourages people to go on sinning. You're saying if justification establishes a permanent relationship between God and his children that cannot be broken, well then we can behave as we like. We can sin as we please. We can do anything. Really? Is that how you argue with your parents? Do you say, because my parents love me with a steadfast love that endures forever, and because my parents will never, never repudiate me, I can behave as I like, snub them, cock a snook at them, be rude to them? Is that how you talk about your parents? Of course you don't. The logic actually moves in the opposite direction. The logic of love says, because my parents love me so much, with a steadfast love that endures forever, I long to return their love in terms of honor and obedience. And that logic is exactly the same with the love of God. And if not, if we don't respond in loving obedience to God, what that probably means is that we're not children of God at all. But if we're truly children of God, born again, justified by faith, we love our Heavenly Father. We want to express our love by our obedience. So then, if we do sin, don't allow the devil to plague you with exaggerated feelings of guilt, or imagine that now you've forfeited your state of grace and your position as his children. Don't despair as if you had no hope. Don't imagine that God is no longer your father and he's become your judge again. Don't suppose that now you've got to receive Christ all over again and get justified again and baptized again and start again from scratch. No, no. Acknowledge your sin, confess it, grieve over it, mourn over it, repent. But thank God he's still your father. And ask that he will teach you so to love him that you'll obey him and not disobey again. So my last words in the conclusion of this, dear brothers and sisters, rejoice and relax in the steadfast love of God. If we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. God is our Father. God is no longer our judge. Justification is acceptance. And God never rejects those whom he has accepted. We have obtained access into this state of grace. And in that grace we stand. And because what we're standing in is grace, undeserved favor, then we shall stand in it forever. Let us pray. Let's be quiet and meditate for a moment on this great affirmation of God's word. We have obtained access into this grace in which we stand.